Welcome to Transformed by Grace, an in-depth Bible study of God's Word presented by the Berean Bible Society. Join us each time on this station as Pastor Kevin brings the transforming message of God's grace revealed through the Holy Scriptures.
The Kansas Department of Transportation recently found over 450 dead crows on I-70, and there was concern that they may have died from coronavirus. A vet examined the remains of all the crows and, to everyone's relief, confirmed that the problem was not COVID. The cause of death was from vehicular impacts. However, during analysis, it was noted that varying colors of paints appeared on the birds' beaks and claws. By analyzing these paint residues, it was found that 98% of the crows had been killed by impact with trucks, while only 2% were killed by cars. The Kansas Department of Transportation then investigated this to determine the cause for the disproportionate percentages of truck kills versus car kills. They came to a quick conclusion that when crows eat roadkill, they have a lookout crow to warn of danger. They discovered that not a single crow could shout truck, but all of the lookout crows could shout ca, ca. You may find that hard to believe, as you should. The story of how Elisha raised a second person from the dead in his ministry also sounds almost unbelievable, but it is absolutely true. It is the truth of the Word of God. 2 Kings 13:14 reads, "Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died, and Joash the king of Israel came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." There are several funerals in this chapter. Leading up to these verses, we learn about the life and death of two kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, Jehoahaz and Jehoash. In verse 14, we are leading up to a third funeral, the death of the prophet Elisha. Before King Jehoash died, however, and during his reign of 16 years, we learn in verse 14 that he visited Elisha. At that time, Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died, or the prophet was suffering from a terminal illness at that time. The author had given his assessment of King Joash in verses 10 to 13, and it was not good. Joash was not a righteous man who followed the true and living God of Israel. He did not lead Israel in the ways of God. Instead, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as he departed not and willingly practiced idolatry and followed after false gods, just like the first king of Israel, Jeroboam. This wicked king came to see Elisha as he was lying ill of a mortal sickness. Seeing the dying prophet, the king wept over his face. And then he said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. The king humbly showed respect here for the prophet by addressing him with the same words that Elisha used when Elijah was translated in the whirlwind. Elisha had followed in the footsteps of his mentor, and he had ministered to Israel in the same spirit of Elijah, and thus these words were very appropriate for him as well. And so at the beginning of his ministry, as well as at its conclusion, Elisha and Elijah were inseparably linked. The king expressed his deep sorrow by his tears and his words as he anticipated the loss that the prophet's death would be to Israel. By his statement, he wondered where wisdom, deliverance, and blessing would come from for Israel after he was gone. Elisha had been like a good father to the nation by his ministry of care, protection, and godly counsel, always looking out for the nation's good. And Elisha had been a great spiritual warrior, too, a one-man army that God used powerfully for his honor and his glory. Chariots and horsemen at that time were symbols of military might and strength. And Joash recognized that Elisha's ministry in the power of the Lord had been Israel's true defense, her real strength against all her adversaries. 2 Kings 13:15-19 reads, "And Elisha said unto him, Take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, Put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, Open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, Shoot. And he shot. And he said, The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek, till thou have consumed them. And he said, Take the arrows, and he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, Smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice and stayed. And the man of God was wroth with him, and said, Thou shouldest have smitten 5 or 6 times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria, till thou hadst consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice." Near the end of his life, our Apostle Paul wrote, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. As the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof in the spiritual battle, Elisha fought a good fight." And here we find that he finished his course well. Even on his deathbed, the prophet was still serving the Lord and his people. And Elisha gives one final prophecy to King Joash. Today, Elisha would probably have been in an intensive care unit with all kinds of wires and monitors attached to his body. And yet, even in his failing state, he tells the king to take bow and arrows. One of the king's attendants or guards then provided him with a bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows, verse 15 says. Elisha then told the king to put his hand upon the bow, literally meaning to take it into active use or place your hands on the bow as you were when you were about to shoot it. The king did as the prophet instructed him. Then the prophet either mustered the strength to rise from his sick bed or he summoned the king to come closer to him, and Elisha put his trembling hands upon the king's hands. Covering the king's two hands with his own hands made it as if he too was pulling the bow and shooting it, so that it appeared to be the joint act of both the prophet and the king. It was to show that the power given to the shooting of the bow was not just in the king's own power, but that it came from the Lord through the mediation of the prophet. Elisha then instructed Joash to open the shutters of the window in the room that opened toward the east. Joash dutifully kept obeying the directions, and he opened it. Then Elisha told him to aim his bow and arrow out the open window and to shoot it. And Joash did as he was told, and he shot the arrow through the window toward the east. It's been said that it was an ancient custom to shoot an arrow or cast a spear into the country which an army intended to invade. The dart, spear, or arrow was an emblem of the commencement of hostilities. When that arrow flew out the open window, Elisha then explained the meaning of the action. A bow and arrow were a weapon of war, and there was to be war. The arrow he shot toward the east was the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, Elisha said. The shot signified victory and the Lord's deliverance of Israel over the Syrians to the east. Elisha prophesied and told Joash and that he would smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them. Aphek was a strategic site on the route between Samaria and the northern kingdom of Israel and Damascus in Syria. In symbolic form, this one arrow was the prophecy of Israel's complete victory over Syria at Aphek. Then Elisha told the king to take the arrows, or to take out all the remaining arrows in the quiver. So Joash took them all out of the quiver. Then Elisha instructed him to smite the ground. He was to strike the ground by shooting his arrows at it. The king was told to keep shooting arrows out that east window at the ground as a symbol of complete subjugation of Syria and the power of the Lord at the hands of Israel. At this instruction, Joash smote thrice and stayed. Or he just shot three arrows and then he paused, thinking he had done enough, and he stopped. The king was manifesting a failure to trust God to give him as many victories as there were arrows. Joash understood what shooting the first arrow symbolized because Elisha had fully explained it to him. By letting the king shoot more arrows, God was inviting him through Elisha to claim as many victories as he had arrows. So it angered Elisha that he stopped at only three shots, and the man of God was wroth with him, verse 19 tells us. It was Joash's unbelief that angered the prophet. And this reminds us how faith honors God, and that we can and should trust Him fully with all our heart and not in a partial, lukewarm, or incomplete way as King Joash here. And there are many situations when in the Christian life and the spiritual battle that we need to keep shooting arrows, as it were, in faith in Him. We need to keep shooting our arrows of faith and yielding to God's power in the battle against sin in our lives. We need to keep shooting our arrows and growing in understanding of God's Word and His grace. We need to keep shooting and learning to trust the Lord more and more. We need to keep shooting arrows in our labor for Christ, knowing that our labor is never in vain in Him. We need to keep shooting our arrows of faith in the Lord, knowing that the devil will never stop shooting his arrows and fiery darts at us, the church. We are to keep shooting and to empty our quiver in strong faith, knowing that God is able and He can and He will give us victory in the spiritual battle. Elisha told Joash that if he had shot and struck the ground even five or six times, the threat of Syria would have been totally eliminated. But now their victory would be incomplete. And the king had now just predicted his partial and incomplete conquest, as God would allow Israel to defeat the Syrian army only three times. And in verse 25 of this chapter, you see this is exactly what happened. 2 Kings 13:20-21 read, "And Elisha died, and they buried him, and the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulchre of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet." There had been no death and burial for Elisha's predecessor Elijah, who went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Instead, like so many others, Elisha became old, sick, and he died. Elisha later died from the illness he was suffering from when King Joash visited him, and he would have been around 80 years of age when he died. But while the prophet died in the time and manner that so many do, Elisha's death was also unlike all other deaths and was as every bit as dramatic as Elijah's translation to heaven, because associated with his death was a miracle unlike any other miracle in the Bible. When the prophet died, he was buried. And as was the custom then, Elisha was buried in a cave or rock tomb. Graves weren't typically holes or pits dug into the ground, but caves in the side of a rocky hill, closed up by a large stone rolled in front of the entryway. After Elisha's death and burial, bands of the Moabites invaded the land. Marauding bands of raiders from Moab were invading the land of Israel to kill and to steal. This took place at the coming in of the year, meaning that it was springtime in the land. It was a common occurrence for these kind of campaigns to take place during this season after the rains of winter. Another death and funeral then takes place in this chapter, the funeral of an anonymous Israelite. As the man's body was being carried by the pallbearers in a somber procession to be buried in his own rock tomb outside the city, the burial party spied a band of Moabites, a raiding party, on the horizon. The sight greatly alarmed them. Safety and protection were only to be found within the city walls. And so it was imperative for these men to get back to that city as soon as possible. This left them with a serious dilemma. What were they to do with the body of this man that they were going to place in his tomb? They did not have time to get him to his own tomb and to give him a proper burial, and they needed to do something with his body quickly so they could flee back to the city. In their panic, they look around, they spot a tomb nearby. Hastily, they rolled the stone back from the sepulcher, not knowing or caring that this was the tomb of Elisha. They carried and cast the man, or thrust this man's body through the entry of this rock tomb, and then they let down the man's body within the tomb. But when the man's lifeless corpse was set down in that tomb, it touched the bones of Elisha, whose body was not in a coffin, but wound in grave clothes, lying in that sepulcher. As soon as this man's body touched Elisha's bones, something amazing happened. The man suddenly and immediately came to life and stood up on his feet. Now the pallbearers didn't know what to be more afraid of, the raiding party of the Moabites or this dead man who was now standing up alive and raised back to life. But the formerly dead man now was also in danger of dying again quickly with this raiding party descending on them all. So none of them wanted to stay in that tomb at that moment. Thus, I imagine them all running back to the city with the pallbearers running half in fear of the Moabites, half in fear of this once dead friend who's now alive, and that friend trying to catch up in his grave clothes because he didn't want to die again so soon. This is an amazing and incredible story. So while Elijah never died and was caught up to heaven, the prophet Elisha did die and was buried, but he performed a miracle after he was dead. Elisha, you could say, carried out a bare bones ministry. Unlike the record of deaths of two unbelieving, weak, powerless kings of Israel mentioned previously in this chapter, this death, the death of a man of God, showed power and life even after he died. There's no magic in Elisha's bones. Since Elisha was dead, there was no question that the power was God's, not the prophet's. This miracle was a sign to Israel that God's power was continuing to work in relationship to Elisha and his ministry even after his death. And this can still take place today with those who have faithfully lived and ministered for the Lord, that God can continue to use the legacy of one's life and the things that they taught, the example that they gave, even after they've passed. It's like what Hebrews says of the faith and testimony of Abel, that he being dead, yet speaketh. This miracle also confirmed that what God had promised Joash through Elisha when he was alive would surely come to pass after the prophet's death and the defeat of the Syrians. The miracle reminded the king and all of Israel that though the prophet of God was dead, the God of the prophet, as always, was very much alive. though Elisha's presence was departed, God's presence was not departed, and God's promises never fail. Scriptures record Elijah performing 7 distinct miracles. Elisha performed 13 during his life, and this miracle, after his death, makes 14, and twice as many miracles as Elijah did, as Elisha ministered with a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Also, regarding the deaths of all 8 of the people that we've looked at in this series, Eutychus, Dorcas, the widow's son at Nain, Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, the widow's son at Zarephath, the Shunammite woman's son, and this anonymous man who was raised when his body touched Elisha's bones, all of these people died again. These were all resuscitations, meaning that the person was raised in their old mortal body in which they had died. The physical body was raised, healed, restored, given life. The process of decay was reversed, and the person's soul was reunited with their body. These examples of God reviving the dead show us that He has the ability as well as the desire to restore life, and they foreshadow the future resurrections to come in the last days when the bodies of believers will be raised from the dead and glorified. However, again, all these who were revived eventually died a second time, and that is unlike Christ's resurrection. Christ completely defeated sin and death, and Romans 6:9 states, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. And our future resurrection will be different from these resuscitations, as our future glorified resurrected bodies will be like Christ's glorious resurrected body, and they will never perish. They will be incorruptible and immortal and will never die. As 1 Corinthians 15:54 states, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. John 19:41-42 reads, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. As a result of this miracle in Israel's history, you find the Holy Spirit being very careful to record, as you see here in John 19, that Christ was buried in a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. In Matthew 27:60, we read that Christ was buried in a new tomb. The Lord was not buried in an old tomb, but a new one, where no remains had ever been previously laid, and with no other corpse currently in it. The Spirit thus makes it very clear that Christ did not rise from the dead by coming into contact with the bones of some old prophet or holy man from Israel's history. Christ rose from the dead by his own power and life as God. It was because he completely paid our sin debt that death could not hold him, and God raised him from the dead. Elisha is a type of Christ. Both were prophets of God. And like the forerunner of Elisha was Elijah, the forerunner of Christ was a prophet in the spirit of Elijah, John the Baptist. The ministries of Elisha and Christ both started at the Jordan River. Elisha at that time saw the heavens open and Elijah being taken up in a whirlwind. At Christ's baptism, Christ saw the heavens open and the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. Both raised dead sons and restored them to their mothers. Both cleansed lepers. Both gave sight to the blind. Elisha miraculously multiplied food and fed 100 men with 20 small barley loaves, and there was food left over. Christ, on two occasions, multiplied food and fed 5,000 and then 4,000 with a few loaves and fishes with food left over. Both died, both were buried, and their places of burial became life-giving tombs. On touching Elisha's bones, the dead man came back to life. And by Christ's resurrection and empty tomb, he has brought the hope of new life to all. At one springtime in Israel, in touching Elisha's bones, the dead man came back to life. And one springtime in Israel, by Christ's resurrection and empty tomb, he has brought the hope of new life to all. We have a dramatic picture of the gospel here. Dead people made alive through death. That dead man was brought into the tomb, into the place of death. And when the dead man came in contact with death, the death of the prophet of God who foreshadowed the Lord Jesus Christ, life resulted. Before we were saved, outside of Christ, we are each like this nameless dead man in this account. We are dead, spiritually dead, dead in trespasses and sins. Each person must enter into Christ's death to find life. When we believe in Christ and what he did for us by his death, burial, and resurrection, we enter into the death that he died. And as the dead, the spiritually dead, come in contact with the death of Christ, his death at the cross, his burial and resurrection, as one places their faith in him, they find life and are raised to life suddenly and immediately. Life eternal is found in Christ and by contact with him and his finished work. That contact with Christ takes place here through the Word of God, through faith in it, trusting the gospel of salvation that Christ died for our sins and rose again. Please make that decision to trust him right now.
Thank you again for tuning in to Transformed by Grace. We appreciate your prayer support and the financial gifts. The purpose and mission of the Berean Bible Society is to help you understand the whole counsel of the Word of God. For more information, visit our website at www.bereanbiblesociety.org or give us a call at 262-255-4750. Or if you prefer, write us at the Berean Bible Society, P.O. Box 756, Germantown, Wisconsin, 53022. Now, until next time, may you be transformed by God's grace.